We're going to have a time in the Word now, and I just want to start out by just praying before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for how you've blessed us already. Thank you for how you've encouraged our and strengthened our hearts. And Lord, I pray that through this time in your Word, even in whatever places we may disagree, that at the end of it all, each and every one of us here would go away strengthened and encouraged in our hearts. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through a passage where there are disagreements, and this morning, again, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to preach with conviction because it's something I'm convicted about. As I was telling someone before the service, I want to remind you that if you happen to disagree with what I am passionately convicted about, after the service, I go down here, I won't talk to you so passionately, okay? We'll have a nice discussion together, and we can talk about it. But I've come up here to preach the Word, what I believe the Word says. And so I pray, give it my all under the power of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 44 is our passage this morning. The disciples, for those of you who are coming in the midst of this, don't despair. Okay, but I will say that we've had a bit of lead up to this day, to this some background for it. But the disciples asked a question of Jesus about the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem. When is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? Jesus said it would happen. They want to know when it's going to happen. And in their minds, they associated the coming of Jesus and the end of the age with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we've learned, and they've learned since then, that no, there's not necessarily the same exact thing, the same exact time. And so they also want to know about the end of the age, the coming of Jesus in glory and power. And Jesus has responded by taking the disciples out as far as he can go. And this is what I want us to remember for our big picture. Big picture. How far out can I take you? Jesus says, well, I can tell you this, the second coming is not going to happen. Not until you have experienced all the labor pains of the Messiah's coming, of false messiahs. There would be famines, there would be earthquakes, there would be wars and rumors of wars, there would be persecution and martyrdom at the hands of the world, there would be betrayal and apostasy in the church. And also, on the positive side, there was going to be the proclamation of the rule of Jesus Christ throughout all the world. So this puts the second coming out how far? Well, at least probably 20 years. If not, maybe 30 or 40 years for these things to happen. And Jesus said his disciples would see all of this. They would see it. He said it would happen in their own generation, but he did say it all had to happen first. So until you see all this, Son of Man's not going to come back. More specifically then, Jesus said another thing that has to happen before the Son of Man comes back is this great tribulation, this great distress associated with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 66 to 70. These things have to happen first. You see, the disciples were thinking maybe weeks now, at the most months. And Jesus is saying, no, it's going to be a decade, two, three, four. It's going to be, you got to at least go out maybe a generation's worth. These things have to happen first. And then they will all happen within that first generation. And then tribulation, distress, preaching of the gospel, it's going to continue however long this age should last. These labor pains and these signs of Christ's coming are going to be visible and present to us in every generation. And so even today we witness the signs of his coming. And so when you read in the paper about any kind of an earthquake, about any natural disaster, when you read in perhaps a Christian newspaper about the spread of the gospel, what is this? It's the signs of his coming, which he promised. He promised. And his word cannot fail. But immediately after the tribulations of this age, then the end will come. And last week, Jesus brought us to the end, didn't he? And to the day when he said that the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we talked about that that's a picture, that's imagery, that symbolic imagery of the terrors and the dread that will accompany the return of Christ for judgment on the world. On that day, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then Jesus is going to send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I didn't even have to work at memorizing that. That's just so incredibly wonderful. It just is in your mind the first time you see it, right? It's our hope. It's the Christian hope. And so this is what we're waiting for. This is the parousia. Remember that beautiful word. I don't want to be accused of using lots of Greek words, but this is a word that I want to be English. Okay? Parousia of Jesus. It's what we're eagerly waiting for. This right here is the Christian hope. And now Jesus continues. Verse 32 says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. So in other words, he's done the whole thing beginning to end. And now he begins making comments on this. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. He's drawing a picture from the world of nature here, obviously, and I'm just going to read one commentator's explanation. I thought it was very helpful. It says, most of Palestine's trees are evergreens, but two trees, and I hope he's right. I mean, I'm assuming he's right here. But two trees lose leaves in winter's rainy season, the almond and the fig. Of course, they don't have winters like we have here. But there were two trees and that lost their leaves in the rainy season of winter. The almond's leaves return in early spring, while the figs return in late spring. And so if you were a Jew living in Israel, the fig tree was the perfect analogy, right? You know, the fig tree serves as the ideal announcement of summer's real imminence. So what does Jesus say? When the fig tree puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, Jesus says to who? To his disciples. You will know that he, or it, the parousia, is near at the very gates. What's he saying? He's telling his disciples, okay, I've got you out as far as I can take you. After that, all I can tell you is that it's near. Right? I can tell you now that it's going to be at least a bit of time. At least a generation, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. It's going to be at least that amount of time. So 10 years later, someone could say, I know Jesus isn't coming yet. I know he can't come today. I know that. But when you see all these things fulfilled, Jesus says, now then it becomes a different story. Then you know that I am right at the gates. Jesus has explicitly stated that his own disciples are going to see with their own eyes all of these things. The great tribulation, the labor pains that lead up to the second coming and end of the age. But now Jesus goes on to make things even more explicit. He said you're going to see all these things. Then he says, now let me just make sure you got this. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. These things what? These things that must precede the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the age. He's not promising they'll see the coming. He's promising they'll see everything that has to happen first. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so it was that everything came to pass in that first generation, just as Jesus said it would, the sign of a true prophet. There were false messiahs, and we looked at this in the past. There were false prophets, there were famines, there were earthquakes, there were wars and rumors of wars. There was persecution, there was martyrdom, there was betrayal in the church and apostasy. The gospel was also proclaimed throughout the whole world. And then in the midst of all these general labor pains and signs of his coming, we have the great severe labor pain of the great tribulation during the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70. And by the way, you could definitely say that ever since then there have been many more great tribulations, right? All these things came to pass just like Jesus said they would. And then now what? Then the disciples, in your handout, then the disciples could know that the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the age was near. Now they can know that Jesus is standing at the very gates. Can you imagine being them? And you see all this happen, you see Jerusalem destroyed, and then you say, oh, what's next? Right? Can you imagine that? The reality is, though, that, I don't know if this is in your handout, the parousia of Jesus now would be the next scheduled event, the next thing marked on the calendar, right? That's to come. And so with the destruction of Jerusalem, when the disciples witnessed this and all the signs actually even before Jerusalem was destroyed, and they saw these labor pains coming to pass, they could start, even then, they could start writing things like this. You see the day drawing near. How did they see it drawing near? Because all the things Jesus said they had to see first were all happening. That's why. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Why could Paul say that? Well, because they saw the things that Jesus said had happened first happening. And probably at some point they saw the handwriting on the wall and said, yeah, the destruction of Jerusalem isn't too far away now. The Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. You get this sense of eschatological excitement. Right? But then can you imagine the sense of expectancy in your handout? What's the word there? After. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Imminency means that as the next scheduled event, the coming of the Lord could happen at any time. Just to let you know again, for those who want to study this, the notes will be on the website, and I am not bringing into this message 12 good-sized footnotes. Okay, I'm not talking about them. They're not in your handout. But if you want to look at them further for further study, they'll be there on the website. So Jesus has brought them as far as he can. Then he said, it's near. He's at hand now. But lest you get the wrong idea concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. The disciples, what do they ask for? They said, we want a sign. We want a sign of your coming. And Jesus gave them lots of signs. But the accomplishment of all those signs in the first generation, all it could tell them was that his coming was near, at the gates. The disciples wanted more than that. When they asked for a sign, they wanted something that was going to actually identify the timing of his coming. That's what they wanted. And Jesus says, I can't give you that sign. I'm sorry, I cannot give you that sign. He didn't apologize, I know. But he said, no, I cannot give you that sign. Why? Well, here, let's put it together. When you see all these things, you know that he's near at the very gates. Now, that's as far as I can go. But concerning that actual day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so we confront in those words the mystery of Jesus being God, and fully man. Which we could talk about more, but let's just leave it at mystery right now. And it would always be mystery, no matter how long we talked about it. So now Jesus goes on to explain more fully what this will really mean for the world and for his disciples, okay? So here we go now. He's going to explain all this a little more clearly. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, first of all, I have to ask what's probably an obvious question. But what is this coming of the Son of Man? Part of me is awkward even asking it, but what is this coming of the Son of Man? Isn't it obvious? It's the public and glorious coming of the Son of Man that we just read about in verses 29 to 31. When Jesus says here, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, what's the only coming he's talked about in these verses? It's the one where he comes and the nations see him and they start mourning and he gathers together his elect, and that's the coming that has been. It's the one where the nations see him. So when Jesus says coming of the Son of Man, he's assuming the one he just spoke about. And we see this also in the fact that why is the Son of Man coming here? What purpose is he coming for? For the purpose of bringing what? Judgment and destruction on the wicked. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. They will all be swept away. Okay, that's the coming it's talking about. So I'm going to say with conviction and for myself 110% certainty that this coming of the Son of Man cannot be referring to a secret rapture of the church, which is preliminary to the main event. It's awkward for me to even say this because we shouldn't have to say this. We shouldn't have to say it. But this is not the secret rapture of the church. And I think even those that believe in a secret rapture wouldn't say this is. Many of them would not. Okay. Neither can this coming of the Son of Man, and we're going to think here for a minute, and then we'll get to the main point, and we'll go away encouraged and comforted and strengthened. Okay? But we need to think on this because there is this question. This is not a secret rapture of the church, and neither is this coming of the Son of Man referring to any recognizable signs and judgments that will come before Christ's coming, because then his coming could be expected. And this would make nonsense of Jesus' words and defeat his entire point. I'm just going to say this, it's in your handout. The point here is not certain signs and events that precede Christ's coming, but the actual coming itself. We'll see that more in a minute. When all the tribes of the earth will see him returning on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so we look at the analogy as things were in the days of Noah. Compare it. So things will be at the moment of Christ's return. What are people going to be doing at the moment Jesus returns? What are people going to be doing? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And the picture there is not just that they're putting food in their mouth. The picture is that they're going through life as usual. Life as usual. As Brunner translates, people will be wining and dining right into the cataclysmic coming of the Son of Man. And so we have this paradox that in the midst of the famines and earthquakes and things and the labor pains and the tribulations that characterize this age, life still goes on. People go on trying to ignore all of that and insulate themselves from all of that and live their life as though it would go on and as though the pleasures of this world would always be. And so Jesus' point is that the world will be unaware, in your handout, unaware of the impending judgment until the very moment that that judgment is already upon them. And he's not talking about judgments preceding the final judgment. This is important, and this is why I say that. The world will be unaware of the impending judgment until all chance for any repentance is already gone forever. We've established that he's talking about the second coming here. The second coming when the nations see him coming. But the world will be unaware of this impending judgment until all chance for any repentance is already gone forever. This is the point Jesus says. You're going to be going about your regular lives, your mundane, everyday stuff. 1 minute you're doing that, the next minute, too late. The next minute, no repentance. The next second, no more chances. It's the end. In other words, there will apparently not be any specific period of wrath prior to Christ's coming. Now, are we saying that God doesn't pour out his judgments on the world? No, in every cataclysmic event that we have seen in this age, it's an expression of God's judgment, and it's a precursor of the final judgment. Are we saying that there's not going to be tribulations and persecutions where people are tortured and suffer horribly for their faith? No, that's been happening all through the history of the church and will happen until Christ returns. So this is not about an easy life. This is not about, oh, it's all going to be happy until Jesus comes back. Far from it. That's not what he told us. What I am saying is that according to Jesus' explicitly clear teaching in Matthew 24, there will apparently not be any specific, recognizable period of wrath prior to Christ's coming, which could in any way serve as a warning to the world that now is their last chance to repent. Because once his wrath breaks, there's no more chances. Likewise, prior to Christ's coming, there will be no warning for us that now is our last chance to get our act together, quote unquote. When the flood broke, think about it. When the flood broke on the unsuspecting ancient world, it was too late. Wasn't it too late? Too late for what? Too late for last-minute conversions, right? The wrath of God is on you and you're going to die. That's the end. And they were all swept away. And so it will also be when the Son of Man returns to an entirely unsuspecting earth, it says, eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, unaware, in that day when the Son of Man returns, it will then be too late for any last-minute conversions. It'll be too late for any last-minute preparations. And so the thing that we see here is that today, truly today, is the day of salvation. Because when Jesus returns, that's the end. No more salvation for anyone. The wicked will be swept away. The elect will be gathered together. The final judgment, this is what we see. And there will be no warnings beforehand. There will be no warnings ahead of time that say, oh, yeah, it's going to be in the next year, two, three, even decade, so I'm going to start beginning the slow process of getting about where I'd want to be when he comes back. And obviously that can't happen. Because when he comes to visit his judgment on the earth, it will be sudden, overwhelming, and too late. I just want to say again, that what this amounts to for us practically today is that right now, this moment, is the day of salvation. This is it. The world will be unaware. Now, again, you can look at this later on, and I encourage you to do that. But so far, it's explicitly clear it must be his public visible coming on the clouds of heaven. That is explicit. So far, it's also explicitly clear that when he comes, people will be eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and unaware until the moment when all change, all preparation, and all repentance is once and for all too late. Those things are explicitly clear in the text. We have to say, though, that the world will not be unaware because they've never had any warning at all Much of the world has had the preaching of the church warning of God's judgment, which is coming. Even if they haven't had the preaching of the church, what have they had? They've had earthquakes and famines. And these things ought to be pointing people to final judgment as their conscience convicts and bears witness. Why will the world be unaware when Jesus comes back? Why will they be unaware? Because they'll be occupied Calvin says, they'll be fully occupied with the conveniences, the enjoyments, however little or luxurious they might be, of the present life, as if there were no reason to dread any change, promising to themselves that the condition in which they then are will remain unchanged. They will not scruple to follow without concern their ordinary pursuits. Isn't this what we see all around us today without exception? The world pursuing its pursuits without thought for the final judgment and the return of Jesus. And do we perhaps see this in the church, in our church, in our own lives? Today it's interesting, you hear about scientists making predictions about the end of the world, don't you? The God particle that they found, the God particle. But that end that these scientists predict, how far away is it? Well, it's certainly not near and at hand. It's always at least hundreds of millions of years away and the result of inevitable natural causes. And so what has the world done in its unbelief? The world has made even the end of the world to be another reason for going on with life as always, life as usual, oblivious to everything else but our own comfortable and pleasurable living. Jesus would not have us to be put off guard by the normalcy and mundaneness of life. How many of you live a mundane life? Right? I live one. I'm not saying it's boring, but mundane. Would you want your life to be a TV show? No, we live mundane lives. We live normal lives. This is just the stuff we do. We get up in the morning, we go through our routine, we go to bed at night, we get up in the morning and do the same thing again. And Jesus says that don't be put off by that normal life you've lived since the day that you were born. Because it's when people are most wrapped up in the affairs of everyday life, it's then that the day of judgment will suddenly and without warning come upon the world. And then just as in the days of Noah, be assured it will be too late. There will be no more chances. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. And again, I'm awkward asking this question. When will this happen? Jesus says, then this will happen. On when? On that day, when all the nations of the earth see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. The scriptures know of only one coming of Jesus, and every time that coming is publicly visible to all the earth. Scriptures know of nothing else. When all the nations see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, then this will happen. This cannot be a secret rapture. I have not found a secret or preliminary rapture to be taught or implied or hinted at anywhere else in Scripture, but rather everywhere explicitly contradicted. What will happen on that day when all the tribes of the earth mourn? I'm asking this question now, sincerely. Now tell me, not out loud right now, but what will happen on that day when all the tribes of the earth mourn as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory? What will happen on that day? Jesus already told us. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then, at that time, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. These verses, which are so often taken for a secret rapture, do not happen before Christ's visible return. They happen, if anything, at the moment or after Christ's visible return, which all the nations see. So then at that time, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. So from the context of verses 29 to 31, we can know that those who are taken are the elect, while those who are left are the ones awaiting the prospect of the final judgment. And the ones who are left, do they still have a chance for repentance? No, it's over now. They're mourning and wailing because all that's left is wrath. Brothers and sisters, and when I get down and I talk to you in person, you can remember what I said, but we can just talk. But I will say this here, that the clear, explicit teaching of Scripture is that the nations will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then, his elect will be raptured from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the only rapture taught anywhere in Scripture. And so once again, we see the suddenness and the unexpectedness of our Lord's parousia. There's going to be nothing to alert the men in the field or the women at the mill. But the final day of the Lord is upon them until when? The moment Jesus appears in the clouds of heaven and the one is caught up to meet the Lord in the air while the other is left to mourn the terrors of the wrath of God and everlasting punishment. There will be no more chance. They will begin their day's activity as we all began our day's activity this morning, oblivious to what is coming. And they will still be engaged in this activity when they first hear the sound of the trumpet and see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. When they both see him, the one that's left and the one that's taken, Jesus said. And then it will be too late for any preparations, for any last-minute change of heart. The chance for repentance and salvation will be gone forever. And by the way, when Jesus comes, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is done. So you don't need to feel... It's a terrible thing. It's something that should cause us to weep and mourn. Anyone being eternally lost is a terrible thing. But we do need to know that when Christ comes and it's too late, God is sovereign in salvation. And so when the Spirit is no longer doing that work in people's hearts, there will be no one wanting to be saved. Not truly. No, they will want to be saved from God's wrath, but they won't want that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the nature of the human heart. Not only do we see here the suddenness and the unexpectedness of Christ's coming, followed immediately by the rapture, but we also see the separation that will be made. Today, even here in this room, in a room group of this size, most likely, there are saved and unsaved together here. The saved and the unsaved may exist together in the same workplace, in the same families. Not only the same extended families, but perhaps our immediate families, saved and unsaved, go through life together. Even in the same churches. Today it may at times be difficult for us to tell the difference. And sometimes we don't and we can't. Between the saved and the unsaved, but in that day, The division between saved and unsaved will be clearly visible for everyone to see. There'll be no gray area, as we like to imagine there is in this life. Everything will be black and white. There will be sheep and there will be goats, and no crosses of the two, and nothing in between, and no one else. Sheep and goats. We must be careful not to comfort ourselves with the kinds of relationships we have. No matter how many Christians I hang around with, and no matter how much I've learned to talk like they talk, I must not be comforted with that. I must not be comforted with the kind of people that surround me. The question is not the circles I run in or the people that I'm closest to. The question is not whether my wife, my husband, is a solid Christian. That's not the question. It's not the question whether my parents are solid, devoted Christians. It's not whether my closest friends are solid, devoted Christians. The question is my personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Only thing that matters in the end. On that day, the final separation will be made. And it will happen that all around the world, Jesus tells us, this is the way it's going to be. There are going to be examples of people living together in the closest connection to one another. And in the very midst of their life together, one will be taken and the other will be left. And it's my prayer that none of us here will be among those who are left because we deceived ourselves with the company that we keep, the family and friends that we have, or even the words that we profess. What is our relationship to God through Jesus Christ? All that matters. Therefore, Jesus concludes, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. This is the coming for the wicked, the coming for the righteous. This is the coming after which it's too late for everyone. This is the coming that Jesus just spoke about in Matthew 24, that all the nations will see him coming. This is the coming that the rest of the Bible speaks about, which in every case is a public, visible coming. The loud sound of the trumpet we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the coming when it's all over. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. What coming is he talking about? The coming he just talked about in verses 29 to 31. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to meditate more on what does it mean to stay awake. Are we awake? What does it mean to be ready? Are we ready? But for right now, I think it should be enough for us for today. Even should Jesus come back today, to know that whenever the Son of Man does return to this earth, it will be at an hour you are not expecting. It will be at an hour that I am not expecting. You say, well, why did he tell us to watch and wait then? So that we could expect it, right? Well, the point is, you're never going to be expecting, because to expect it, you'd like have to know it's happening. So it's going to catch all of us by surprise in that sense, right? You're not going to get up morning and say, I'm pretty sure it's today. He's going to come in a day you're not expecting him. So then, we must always stay awake, always be watching, so that even though we know he will come on a day when we are not expecting him, we may still be waiting and ready when he does. There's a tension for you. Let's look back at 2,000 years. Can you imagine the disciples? Again, let's go back to where we started. Jerusalem has been destroyed now. The great tribulation has happened. The labor pains have all been fulfilled in their generation. Imagine. The Lord is near. I mean, they've got to have been watching, looking. Jesus, in the next couple of parables, he's going to talk about what happens if there's a delay. Jesus didn't know when his coming was going to be. And so he says, well, what happens if he comes back sooner than you think? What happens if he comes back later than you think? The key is you don't know when he's going to come back. So watch and wait and be ready every day. We have 2,000 years behind us now. We've lost the attitude that they had in the scriptures. We've become lazy, sluggish, and we've lowered our eyes from the heavens, and we look now at the earth. This characterizes the church. It's time to lift our eyes again to the heavens, as Jesus said. Certainly, we must not interpret the delay of 2,000 years to mean that his coming is unlikely. But neither should we interpret the delay of 2,000 years to mean that his coming is any less likely to be today. What a great error it is for people who say, well, you know, the chances are it probably won't be today. Well, the day is coming one day. And if you keep saying that, you will not be ready. In AD 65, before Jerusalem was destroyed, the Apostle Peter was warning his readers about the scoffers that would come, even in their own generation, right? Because he talks to them very pastorally. He says, you guys are going to see these scoffers in the last days. He writes, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, you guys will see them come, with scoffing following their own sinful desires. Why do people scoff, by the way? Peter gives it very clearly. Do they scoff because they are logically not convinced? Do people scoff at the coming of Christ because it intellectually doesn't satisfy them? Peter says that's not the reason they scoff. The reason people scoff is so that they can go on following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And while we wouldn't say that out loud, how many of us have ever thought that? For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. The stuff that's been going on like it has been, it came into existence one day, and God will come back to judge it all. They overlooked that by means of these things, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, toward his elect, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when Christians and unbelievers alike are not expecting it. Only the unbelievers will be going about their life without any care. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? My question for us is, when did these realities cease to be a driving motivation for how we live daily life? Peter talks about all this stuff. And then he says, in light of this, what sort of people ought you to be? And the idea was that the people were saying, oh, I better get on the ball. I better start really pursuing holiness by God's grace and living for Him and enjoying Him more than I do all this world that's doomed for destruction. And when we hear news about this, I wonder, does it motivate us like it motivated them? And like it should motivate us? See, while we may not be scoffing on the outside, is it possible that in our daily attitude and thinking, we resemble more the scoffers than we do those who are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Which do you more resemble? Which do I more resemble? Jesus told us in advance. He told us. When the Son of Man comes, remember this, brothers and sisters, when the Son of Man comes, life is going to be happening just like it's happening today. Life is going to be happening as it has since the creation of the world. I like what Glover says, no day is named that every day may be hallowed by the sense of the possibility of its being the day of His advent. It helps to hallow each day of life, to realize that before its close, we may be in the presence of Christ's glory. And how many days do we realize? What would this mean for our daily living? May the mundaneness and the normalcy of our everyday life, may it be hallowed, may it be sanctified by the any momentness of Christ's return upon the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. May we lift our eyes more often from what is around us and earthly. May we lift our eyes to the heavens from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray with all of my heart that if I should live to see my Savior's coming, that coming might possibly be on a day when I was watching and waiting. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will not pass away. Dear Heavenly Father, none of us can do the work in our hearts. I can't do it in mine. So I pray that even now, as we have sat at the feet of Jesus, as we have sat under the authority of your word, that you would now be doing the inner work through your Spirit in our hearts. Whatever work that needs to be done, whether we've been comforting ourselves with the company we keep, the family we have, the friends we go around with, whether we've been living our life for the pleasures of an earth that's doomed to destruction instead of cherishing Christ, whether as Christians from day to day we have thought to ourselves, it won't be today, I pray you do your work in our hearts. I pray that when Jesus comes, He would find us watching and waiting with our eyes uplifted to the heavens, from which we are eagerly waiting a Savior. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.